Today we will be winding up the sixth session of Esther, Starlight, and we're going to be revamping a little bit, rethinking a little bit, but basically I want to talk about a night to remember because we've got a lot of chapters to cover and rather difficult chapters. But I want to talk about the person God uses. I want to remind us about the sort of person that God uses, first of all. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because that's where I want to begin today. I'm going to be talking about starlight, reminding ourselves of wherever we've been and what we've been thinking about. And I've had a great time really being encouraged by this final study myself. As I've thought, first of all, about the person that God uses. Now, this is the theme of the whole study, isn't it? God used Esther. He did not use Vashti. God used Mordecai. He did not use Haman. And this encourages me. God calls us to certain tasks. God calls us to a vocation. God calls us to be the mother in the home, bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God calls us to be a woman in his world, being light, shining into that dark place, being salt, arresting the corruption around us. God calls us to make an influence on our society for his sake. What sort of people does God use? Well, we know the sort of people that God uses in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. If our gospel is veiled, says Paul, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, Christ, who is in the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What sort of person does God use? The person who has exposed their heart to the light of life, to Jesus who is the light of the world. The glorious gospel, the good news, has shone into our hearts. If you are that sort of person, you are the person that God wants to use. God uses the person who is no longer blinded by the God of this age, who would shine his neon lights into our life. The light of God shining in our hearts has revealed to our minds the fact that we are lost without Christ, but with him we are indeed saved. We are safe. Our salvation is assured. We are forgiven of our sins. These are the people that God uses. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. 2 Corinthians 4 finished up that passage saying, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power is from God and not from us. In our jars of clay, we have this light that has shined into our hearts. We are just weak jars of clay. Now, 1 Corinthians 1 expands that thought for us. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called, verse 26. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Christ has become our wisdom. He is the light that enlightens our mind to know what to do when we're like Esther standing in front of the king, needing a word that's going to change his mind and save a nation of people from being exterminated. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul asks in another situation. Esther must have asked the same question. Who is sufficient? I'm just a little jar of clay. Ah, but inside the jar of clay, 2 Corinthians 4 says, we have this power Inside this jar of clay, there's a story in the Old Testament of Gideon. He was an Old Testament judge who was called of God. He was threshing wheat in a wine press at the time. That was strange because you usually don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You usually trample out the grapes. You usually thresh wheat on a hilltop so the wind can winnow it for you. Blow through it as you throw it up to the winds, and all the dross and the wheat fall in different places, and the dross is carried away. That's all about winnowing wheat. So what was this man, Gideon, who is a judge of Israel, called by God in a very difficult time of Israel's history, what was he doing winnowing wheat in a wine press? Well, he was winnowing wheat in a wine press because he wanted to be inside, for obvious reasons. He didn't want anyone to see him. The enemies that were all around them at the time, Israel was having a hard time, would find the wheat and come and steal it after they'd winnowed it if they saw them doing that. And so he was trying to be secretive, and he was frightened. That was the other reason. He was the judge of the whole of Israel, but he was sure scared. Suddenly, the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Hello, you mighty man of valor," which is really rather amusing when you think of it. And Gideon looked around to see who he was talking to and found out it was him. And he said, yes, so what do you want? And so the angel very cheerfully, with his tongue in his cheek, obviously, after saying, "Hello, thou mighty man of valor," finding him hiding in the wine press, doing what he should have been doing outside, says, "Well, I've just come to tell you that you're the one that's going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites." And Gideon has a pink fit. Incidentally, like most of God's best had when God called them to the task that he'd called them to. Remember Moses? "What, me? Here am I, send Aaron," he said. And just for your encouragement, you need to go right through the Old Testament sometimes. The first chapter of each of the prophets is usually very interesting. What happened when they described their call? Jeremiah, what did he say? "I'm just a little child. I can't speak. I'm not grown up yet." Maybe this meant he was very young in age, or maybe that's just how he felt. At the size of what God asked him to do, God said, "Don't say you're a little child. Before you even were born, I knew you. I called you." Moses, Jeremiah, all of them frightened. Gideon, scared out of his mind. Anyway, he says he'll do it, and he gathers his army. And he gathers as many as he can. I mean, wouldn't you? You're going to fight the Midianites who are described like grasshoppers? You just lift up your eye, and in the plagues that used to sweep in with the grasshoppers, all you could see were grasshoppers, and this is what the enemy looked like. And so what was Gideon going to do? He's going to get as many men as possible. So he got this great army recruited, and God says to him, "Too many." "Too many? Yes, too many. Get rid of some." So he gets rid of thousands of these men. He's left with this little army. God says, "Too many. Too many. Get rid of some." So he gets rid of more. And he's left with 300 men. God says, "They'll do. I'll deliver the Midianites with 300 of you so that everybody will know it is me that's done it and not you. So that everybody will know the power is of God in this little earthen pot." And then, do you know what he says? "Go and get some little earthen pots and put a light inside them." This is his picture I'm getting to, if you're wondering what on earth this has got to do with Esther or anything else. So they all got a pot, 300 men, and they surrounded the camp at night. And at an appropriate time, they lit the little lights in the pots. And they got a trumpet they'd been given, and they blasted on the trumpet, and they said, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And all the Midianites woke up in camp and looked around, and all they saw were lights. So what did they think? They thought that the huge army of God had come, and they were surrounded. What they didn't know is there were only 300 men, probably just about enough to go around the whole of the camp. And all they had was a little clay pot. But at a point when they blew the trumpet and they declared the name of the Lord, they smashed the pot, and the light shone out. The Midianites ran away. God won the victory. That's how he does it. Just a little clay pot, like you and like me, with the light of the world inside. But if we're going to frighten the enemy away and our own fears away, we're going to have a broken pot. God is going to have to break us. And he breaks us in different ways, perhaps through sickness, or perhaps through circumstance, or perhaps through the huge challenge that he presented in Esther, of standing up and being counted, of saying, if I perish, I perish, of saying, for such a time as this, I was born. This is mine. It's my responsibility and nobody else's to witness to my family or to witness to this friend or to get out there and have my head chopped off. Nobody else can do it for me. And that little pot is broken through the pressure of the circumstances. But when that happens and we are broken before God through whatever means he takes to do it, then the light shines out. And the enemy runs away, and God gets the glory. And that's what it said in 2 Corinthians 4, that no man should boast, you see. The excellency of the power is of God and not of us. That's why we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And God uses the weak to confound the strong, and the stupid to confound the wise. So what sort of people does God use? The people who were wandering around but were awakened and enlightened by the light of life, the people who were weak, who are just little pots like you and I, but can be broken. When I was first a believer, I read a little book, I don't know if it's still in print, called The Calvary Road. It's by Roy Hessian, and it's an emphasis, and that's all right, as long as it doesn't get out of hand. But it's an emphasis on walking in the light of being broken at the foot of the cross. It's a wonderful book. And as I read that book, I understood this principle I'm talking to you about, that blessing comes out of brokenness, and that other people have light shone into their lives if my life is broken, so that the light can shine out. And I see Esther broken in this story. I see her broken by her situation. I see her broken by her circumstances. I see her broken by her background. I see her broken by the things that happened to her. I see her broken by her relationships. And as she is broken, what a light shines out. How wonderful. And that's the price, in a sense, that we all have to pay. And that can happen without our world falling apart. That can happen without us getting leukemia. That can happen as we stay on our face before God, moment by moment and day by day. And then, however weak you are, you will be wise, because God will use you. And you see, it says here in verse 31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. This happens so that people say, oh, what a strong Lord he is. If you have a beautiful vase, or vase, as I would say, and you have some lovely roses in it, and somebody put them on the kitchen table and they came into the kitchen, they might look at the vase of roses and say, oh, what a beautiful cut glass vase. And oh, what pretty roses. But if they came in and they just saw an old pot sitting there with lovely roses in, what would they say? Oh, what beautiful roses. That the glory may be of the Lord and not of the pot, not of us. And so we have to keep ourselves in perspective, pot perspective. Do you have a pot perspective of yourself? That's what we need. The person God uses, not a Vashti, an Esther, not a Haman, a Mordecai. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not of us. Broken vessels that say, I'll go to the king, and if I perish, I perish for such a time as this. God's little stars, like Esther, living in a darkening sky to reflect his light. Now then, we come to the next thing. She was always trying to work to witness to her Jewishness, or to the God of her Jewishness, if you like. She's been an example to us of that, a witness to the light. John 3, 16 to 21 talks about the light shining in darkness and the darkness not being able to overcome it. The sort of person that God can use is the sort of person that believes this world is in darkness, true darkness, and that God's light is the only true light, and is a witness to that light. John the Baptist came along one day. People came along and said, are you the light of the world? And he said, oh no, I'm not the light of the world. I am just here to point to the light. You've got to believe in the light, and then you've got to witness to the light. That's the person that God is going to use. Not saying, look at me, but look at him. Whenever you give your testimony, folks, be very careful that you are not testifying to yourself, but testifying to him. Your testimony should be an illustration of the truth, not truth in itself. That's why when we learn to give our testimonies, as I hope all of us do, because I think it's a very, very useful tool to be able to give your testimony. We are a witness to something or to somebody else. We are not a witness to ourselves. We are a witness to the truth. John the Baptist said, no, no, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I am not that light. I am simply here to light up your mind so you can see enough to see the light of the world. He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Try and memorize John chapter 1. It's one of the most important memory passages of the Bible. In fact, let me give you some homework. Choose 5, 10, make your goal achievable. Passages of the Bible to memorize by heart. John 15, I would suggest. John chapter 1. Romans chapter 8. Some of the great passages of the Bible. I tell you what a blessing memorizing scripture is. And let's do it while we're young, because as you know, it gets harder and harder as we go on. But as we think about being a witness to the light, that's what it's all about. He is not that light, says John. I'm not that light. I'm simply pointing. And you know, as I thought of this, I thought, how neat. You know, Daniel 12 says, they that turn many to righteousness will shine as the stars forever. Are you trying to turn many to righteousness? Do you know that one day you will shine as the stars forever in God's sky in heaven? Beautiful poetic language. But what do stars do? Have you ever noticed the way they sort of point? They've got a twinkly little point. And they point. I wrote a children's story once. I think it's in the last chapter of Prime Rib and Apple. I can't remember where it is. It's hidden in one of my adult books. And it was about the small angel that wrapped up the glory from Jesus' shoulders, wrapped up his heavenly clothes and put it under the throne until he came back after the work of redemption was done. And how this small angel asked all these questions about what Jesus was doing and where he was going. And when no one was looking, he nipped out of the door of heaven and followed him to earth. And when he saw where he was going, he wanted the whole world to know that this was his Lord from heaven. So he began pointing at him, which was really rather rude. But he didn't know any better, and he was so excited. And he got brighter and brighter and brighter. And when he saw his Lord, a man-child in the hay, he couldn't stop. And he came so close, he hovered, pointing right over the bale of hay. And I can't remember the rest of the story. I think it was all right. But I remember getting all excited as I wrote this children's story about the small angel. Pointing. What was he pointing to? What was the angel pointing to? He was pointing to the day star who lay in the manger. Did you know that Jesus called himself the morning star? Revelation chapter 22. Jesus called himself the morning star. And when you think of that, a great big angel star pointed its pointer to a bale of hay. And there was Jesus who'd come to set the world on fire. The day star in a bale of hay. He pointed us to him. It's rather interesting to me that before Satan fell, he was called the morning star. How art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? Isaiah 14, verse 12, speaking of Satan's fall. And when God brought the second Adam to this race, poetically, he was called a star. Numbers 24, verse 17. The deliverer will be like a star. A star will come out of Jacob. And this Jesus was that day star, as never Satan could have shone. Because before Satan fell, he was son of the dawn. He was day star himself. He was mighty. He was beautiful. But he never shone as brightly as God's day star. We saw his star in the east, said the wise men. Wise, wise men. And we came to worship him. When we think of Jesus as a day star, I love the picture. I think of the passage in 2 Peter 1:19 that says, "The word of God needs to be taken notice of as a light shining in a dark place till the day dawns." And then other passages where the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Lots and lots of verses that talk about Jesus in this poetic frame of being a day star. I was thinking about that and did what I usually do, come off it with a poem. Day star shining in my darkness, day star dawning in my heart. Day star brighter than the sunlight, Jesus Christ thou art. Day star visiting my gloomy life, day star lighting up my ears. Day star pointing me to God above, banishing my fears. Day star, baby, yet the ancient one. Day star, God in Jewish frame. Day star, journeying from eternity. For my sake you came. Day star shaped like cross of Christ for me. Day star, dying star of love. Day star, ensuring by thine agony that I might shine above. And of course, everybody in the Old Testament looked forward to the day star coming when the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in his wings. Prophecy that was picked up in Luke. The morning sun has risen upon us. And we look back to the cross. So whether we look forward to the cross if we'd lived in Old Testament times or we look back in the cross, we think of Jesus. And incidentally, the word day star is phosphorus, or the light, the morning star. That word is phosphorus. Phosphorus, of course, meaning to shine or to bring. It phosphorus shines of its own power. It doesn't need anything else to make it shine. And Jesus is our phosphorus, day star, morning star. So the person that God uses, and what is the pattern that he chooses? We have seen this incredibly in the book of Esther. As I take you now through the steps of the final chapter of this, we see the pattern that God chooses hasn't changed. He overrules circumstances. He uses obedient people. If we are obedient, he will be active in our circumstances, even though our circumstances look very difficult and very dark. The pattern that God chooses to use doesn't change, just as he never changes. Esther picks up some of these themes and shows them us in her life. In chapter 5, verse 3 and 4, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it will give you. If it pleases the king, let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." Do you think he would have come to the banquet? Do you think he would have held out his golden scepter if her life had not been showing the reality of what she believed? There's a passage in Philippians 2, verse 15 that really struck me. Let me read it to you. "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." Paul is talking about the Philippians and their lifestyle. He says, you shine like stars in the universe in the middle of this crooked and perverse generation, holding forth the word of life. And that's exactly what Esther was doing. That's exactly what she was doing. She was shining like a star in her universe, shining like a star in her world, holding out the word of life. It was wonderful. She goes in, and because she has lived as a perfect queen, he holds out the golden scepter. If she had been like Vashti, if she had walked crooked among the crooked people around her, he would not have held out the golden scepter. Let us remember that lesson, if we remember nothing else from the book of Esther, that if God would use you, if you would be a person God would use, no matter how broken you are before God, you have to be holy. And you have to be the wife you should be. And you have to be the friend you should be and the companion you should be. and the person in the working place you should be. If you expect to have the whole of your office hear about Jesus, then be the best secretary you can be, or the best administrator you can be, because they're not going to listen. And they're not going to hold out the opportunity to listen to you. That's what the golden scepter means for us. Okay, go on, speak, Esther. They're not going to say it, and they're not going to receive it unless we have lived a life of holiness. So the pattern that God chooses, he will overrule the circumstances. He will be active. He will be working. But he uses obedient people, and he uses holy people. We see that in chapter 5. Then we come into chapter 6, and we see God working. He's doing his part. He sees that Esther is doing hers. That night, the king couldn't sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, just like we would. Couldn't sleep, got insomnia, I'll read a book. And instead of picking up a magazine, he picks up the book of records. And in this book of records, he reads that Mordecai had saved his life, and he had forgotten all about it. Blessed insomnia. Don't you think God kept him awake? Or, if God didn't keep him awake, don't you think the Holy Spirit whispered in his ear which book to pick up and read? He called for a book, and that was the one that was brought. That is some coincidence. And he just happened to read in the part of the book. Have you ever read a book when you've got insomnia? You'll read just a little bit, and then you'll fall asleep. He could have read any of the records, but he didn't. He just happened to read the bit where Mordecai had saved his life. In the story of Ruth and Boaz, it says she just happened to hap on a field that belonged to Boaz. Ruth, you don't happen to hap if you're a Christian. There are no happy happenings like that. God engineers the circumstances if he has a Ruth or if he has an Esther who is obedient and holy and trying to shine. And so the king says, "Oh, I forgot to honor this man. Who's in the court? Here's somebody coming in." Now, Haman had just entered. Gets up early, likes to be at work early. Remember, he's trying to, some people think, take over the throne. Some people think he had it in mind to get rid of the king, assassinate him. So he's going to, at this point, manipulate. And he's in the court early. He wants to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai, you see. He hadn't slept either. He wanted to hang him, and the king wanted to honor him. But Haman doesn't know that, remember, because he doesn't know the king's had a bad night, right? "Bring him in," said the king, if Haman's there. Haman comes in, and the king says, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "Well, for the man the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe. Maybe that the king has worn himself. Your own clothes, your majesty. And maybe a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest on its head." We see this in relief in the architectural things they've dug up. A crowned horse was always the king's horse. So what was Haman after? He wanted to be king. "Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.'" "Go at once, great idea," said the king, "and do it for Mordecai, the Jew." Isn't that wonderful? Oh, what irony. Can you see his face? "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you've suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate." And did he ever sit? Remember, he hadn't stood up for Haman yet. "Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman, eating his heart out, got the robe and the horse, and he rode Mordecai, and he led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Can you see what Mordecai must have been thinking? I wonder what his face looked like as Haman led him through the streets, and every so and now looked up. I'd love to have seen that. Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief. And he told Zeresh and his wife and all his friends everything that had happened. And his advisors and his wife said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So here we see Esther being wise. Why did she put the banquet off? Was it a crisis of confidence on her part? Probably not. She needed to produce Haman to set him up. And now you begin to see this woman using all her wiles, everything, every single resource at her fingertips. How am I going to do this? To get an audience of the king is one thing. To have him forgive me is one thing. But how am I going to get him to reverse something that cannot be reversed? For the laws of the Medes and Persians cannot be reversed. So she had a lot of work to do. She had to get Haman to this feast. So she has a feast with the king, and then she says, "Can I tell you tomorrow? I don't want to tell you." He's trying to get it out of her. He's intrigued now. What would be so big and so important is to risk her life twice? Four. So Haman and the king arrive, and in Esther 6, 1 to 14, we see this situation arising. What happens? Well, the king, chapter 7, went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, they said, "Now, come on, Esther, tell me, what's your position? You know, I mean, this is the second day. It'll be given you. What's your request, even to the half of my kingdom?" Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life." Oh, how dramatic. I love it. I can just see it. "This is my petition." Now, can you imagine how amazed both Haman and the king must have been? Both of them. That was a shock to both of them. Certainly to Haman. He didn't know she was a Jewess. And to the king, "Grant me my life. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation." She's doing great. "If we had merely been sold as a male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet. You know, such distress wouldn't justify disturbing the king." She's using coyness. She's using charm. She's using all her femininity. And she's giving quite a speech. King Xerxes said, "Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who's dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified. The king got up in a rage. He left. He went outside. Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. How did she manage that? I'd love to know. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" Well, as soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, who didn't like him anyway, said, "A gallows 70 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king, if you remember." The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. What a story. What a twist. But the pattern God chooses, he overrules the circumstances. If you ever see it, you see it in this portion of the scriptures and in this particular portion of the story of Esther. In response to our obedience and our holiness and our risk-taking and our brokenness, God will lend us wisdom. God will lend us ideas. God will show us what to do when it doesn't seem anyone in the world could tell us what to do. Here was this little girl, this little Jewish girl. The two men in her life, Haman, the Jew hater, and Xerxes, and a woman at that, stands up, and through God giving her wisdom and insight and ability and power and dealing with her fear and overcoming all of this, she brings the downfall of Haman. And the evil one loses. Pride always comes before a fall. And we see that Haman could never have succeeded against Mordecai because the divine hand would not permit it. But oh, to be part of it. God's purposes will be worked out. If Esther had not stood up and been counted, as Mordecai reminded her, deliverance would have come to the Jews from another quarter. For God must bring his Christ from the Jews, for salvation is of the Jews. But God wants us to be involved. He wants us to have the joy and us to have the happiness of being a co-worker with him. So he permits us to be part of the purposes of God and of the working out. Now, the last chapters of Esther are difficult. Let me tell you what happens. There's no time to read too much of it. But chapter 8, in summary, after Esther has passed her supreme test with courage and cleverness and a resolute use of all her resources, the next chapters are hard to understand. For they speak of a great slaughter, of the Jews taking revenge upon their enemies, to such a degree that even the king Xerxes himself is mildly surprised at how many people have been killed and how thick the blood has run in the streets of the empire. How can this be? Is vengeance to be ours, or is not vengeance to be his? A careful study of the last chapters of Esther, and I think I've read everything that's been written on them at this point, leads me to determine, personally, that this is not a story of vengeance. You see, the issue was how to reverse a law that's not reversible. We see Esther in control, for God has put her there. She gets Mordecai in Haman's place to give her support. Together they go to the king, and they have to figure out how they're going to survive still. Even though he's willing that the Jews should live, he cannot reverse his order, for that is the law of the Medes and Persians. So what they think up is this, that on the same day, another order will be given by the king, whereby the Jews are permitted to defend themselves. That's the best they can do. And so on that same day that they were to be slaughtered, the Jews are given permission by the king to arm themselves, to prepare to defend themselves, and to do so to the degree that they can overcome their enemies. And that's what they do. That's what they do. Even in the palace, hundreds are killed. In Susa, the capital city, hundreds are killed. This is what the king is rather surprised about. Then Esther asks that another day be given from the immediate day of slaughter, where thousands are killed as they defend themselves, and the king gives permission, and that seems weird. Why would she do this? Is she just rubbing it in? She must have known that there was still danger to the Jewish people from Haman's friends. It is Haman's friends that still attack, as they have been told to. Many people are frightened and join the Jews and help them. But there are still enemies of the Jewish people, even though Haman and all his sons have been done away with. There is still things to be seen to. The Jewish people take no plunder. They did not lay their hands on the plunder, 9 verse 16. Very important. They did not lay their hands on the plunder. And so they defended themselves, and so God was vindicated. God was vindicated. And the end of the book of Esther sees Mordecai with Haman's estate given to him by Queen Esther, who had received it from the king himself. With him being prime minister in Haman's place, the most important person in the land. And the end of the book, chapter 10, saying this, Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. The person God uses, the weak, the nothings, the nobodies, the pattern God chooses, he overrules the circumstances, and he uses obedient and holy people that we might be blessed and that we might be part of bringing in the purposes and plan of God. And of course, the evil one loses, doesn't he? Haman loses. Maybe not quite yet, but certainly when all things are finished and through. Revelation 22 says, Jesus speaking, I am the bright and morning star. We end up in heaven worshiping him, looking back on our lives, saying, he did it all. He was there for me when I, like Esther, was in a tough situation and I had to let my light shine. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask you to take the lessons of the book of Esther home to our heart. We thank you that the people you choose are weak people, are confused people, are ignoble people, people like us, and that you use us to confound the strong and bring down strongholds. And you give us ideas of what to do when the law looks irreversible, when the situation looks absolutely without a ray of hope. You give us triumph in the end. You help us overcome. You give us a way out. Thank you for working on our behalf. And thank you, too, that the book of Esther teaches us that we have our part to do, that we must fight to defend ourselves, that we must stand up and overcome evil with good, and that sometimes it requires a physical act and sometimes a mental act, sometimes an emotional act. But we have a part to play. You do not do that for us. Lord, I pray for each of us that we may shine where you have placed us in our darkening sky. And that, Lord, we, like Esther and Mordecai, may have a feast of remembrance every day of our lives, a Purim, a feast of remembrance. Remembering your deliverance in our lives, remembering the cross, and remembering the many deliverances since in our lives, as you have been to us what you were to Queen Esther. Lord, give us the attitude and the character of this holy woman. May she teach us much. May she become our friend in the days that lie ahead. We ask it for Christ's sake, and in his name we pray. Amen.